brings me peace.
We must make it clear that we must press on. But let me give you a warning signal. It's difficult advice. And in some quarters, it isn't too popular to say it. But I must say to you, as I said to you night after night, that as we develop our action program and continue with the urgency of the moment, let us recognize that violence is not the answer. I must say to you tonight that violence in our struggle is impractical, whether it's in Harlem or Jersey City or St. Augustine, Florida. We have another method that is much more powerful and much more effective than the weapon of violence. We must come to see you. Another thing I want to say to you is that hate isn't our weapon either. And I'm not talking now about a weak love. It would be nonsense to urge oppressed people to love their oppressors in an affectionate sense. I'm not talking about that. Too many people confuse the meaning of love when they go to criticizing the love ethic. I'm talking about a love that is so strong that it becomes a demanding love. I'm talking about a love that is so strong that it organizes itself into a mass movement. Says somehow, I am my brother's keeper. And he's so wrong that I'm willing to suffer and die if necessary to get him right and to see that he's on the wrong way.
It's counterintuitive. My way of fighting this battle against evil is going to be to love them. It's far more powerful. Today we're continuing our series, Draw Near, and we're going to be sitting at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about what he has to say about counterintuitive praying, actually doing things that do not come natural. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church, and I know for me to receive something, I have to be open to the power of the Holy Spirit to convict me. A man came up to me after the first service and he said, Pastor Steve, something happened at work. I needed to hear from God. I went to the track. I walked around that track 10 times waiting for the Lord to speak to me. And he never did. Then I came to church this morning and the Lord hit me in the head with a 2x4. Exactly what he needed to hear. I'm hoping that just as he heard from God, that I can hear from God and that you will hear from God about the circumstances, the people that you need to apply the scripture to. Would you bow your heads and pray as we prepare our hearts for what God has to say? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege now to sit at your son's feet, to be convicted, to be challenged, and to start praying counterintuitively, contrary to the way we think we should pray or want to pray, but to stretch and grow and start praying prayers like your son prayed. Father, because this is something that flesh cannot handle well on its own, we're asking that you would do a miracle and that the power of your Holy Spirit would be evident in this room in the simple sense that we will hear what our natural ears would not hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our series, Draw Near. We've been looking at prayer from different angles, different perspectives, and we're calling this one praying counterintuitively because Jesus is going to instruct us to pray in a way that goes against our natural instincts. So here's what I'd love you to do if you want to open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. However, you can also reach into your worship folder and take out this simple card. This card has the scripture on it. You can read, take notes, circle what the Lord is specifically saying to you. And if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1033 in any of the Bibles located around the room. I'm dropping into the text, and here's what we read. This is part of the Sermon on the Plain, similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Different environment. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Okay, light little passage for us to chew on today. And let's see what the Lord will speak to you as he's been speaking to me about what's in this text. And you know what I thought would be very helpful? Allow the Lord Jesus to give us the points. What are the things that we can take away that we can hold on to this morning? And the first point comes from that next line, second line in the passage, which is this: bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Now, what does the word bless mean? You could say the word make happy. Here's what the actual Greek lexicon says. It is to speak well of another person. Okay, I understand that. To bless you is to speak well of you. But how do you speak well of somebody who has just cursed you? That's counterintuitive. It's not what I'm expecting to have to do. And yet that is the exact teaching of this passage, which Jesus exemplified for us. So I take you back in time when I became the pastor of this church, and I'm preaching my little heart out each Sunday morning. And after a service one day, some guys in the church said, "Hey, Pastor, we'd like to take you into the city so you have a chance to hear Pastor Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian." And I'm like, "Well, I'd like to do that. I've heard a lot of Tim Keller." This is before he was writing his books, and he was known, but not super famous. So I said, "Let's go in. Let's do that." So we head on into the city. We go to Hunter College, where Redeemer has rented a facility there for years. And I went through the service, and came time for Tim Keller to preach. Well, he gets up to preach, and I thought to myself, he must have a skin rash or something, because he was scratching himself the whole time he was up there. And I'm like, did anyone teach him, you know, that's not a good homiletical, you know, talent to, you know, keep scratching yourself. And then he would give an illustration. And this is what he did. He took the paper off his notes and put it up here and read it to us. I'm like, did anyone teach this guy how to preach? You don't put your notes up here where people can't see you. And I'm very critical. Dirty little secret about we preachers, we can sometimes be critical of other preachers. And then he started unfolding his points, and I was undone. At the end of the message, I turned to the guys who brought me and I said, "How do you listen to me on Sunday morning, knowing that there's a Tim Keller out there that you could be hearing from?" Let me tell you what he taught on that day, because it's riveted in my brain and I will never forget it. He says, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. But he said, this passage is about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he says, I know what you're thinking. Jesus had a picnic. And we picture tablecloths out and everyone listening to Jesus teaching. He says, but you know what this passage is about? He said, this passage is about revolution performed by unlikely revolutionaries, but it is not the revolution you expect. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I've studied this passage. This is not about revolution. And then he started to explain how this passage was really about revolution. So how does that passage end? Remember, they needed food to feed the people. So a miracle happens where Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish. And here's the exact phrase that shows up in our text in Mark chapter 6. He blessed the food and he broke the loaves. Now, I have read this phrase over and over and over again and never really saw the significance of this. But Pastor Tim Keller pointed out the Greek construction of this phrase is identical to what happens at the Last Supper, where we read this. If you can go to the next slide, it is that Jesus took some bread and blessed it and broke it. And this is his punchline. He says, what is the revolution of Jesus? What is he proclaiming to these people? People who probably wanted him to hand out pitchforks and spears, and instead he hands out food. It's this, that we bless others as Christ followers, and we break. Now, how did Jesus exemplify this? Look at this passage in the book of Luke, where we read these words. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, get this counterintuitive prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus blessed another, and he broke. That is the revolutionary message of Christ. Bless, talk well of, speak well of those who curse you. Not what you expect, but what we are instructed to do. So what's the next instruction of Jesus? Comes from the next line. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Yeah, I pray for those who mistreat you, treat me. Lord, rain down fire and brimstone upon them. No, that's not what he's looking for here. What he's looking for is a person who actually gets cut off on the LIE and prays that that person who cut you off has a good day. But let's make it more difficult. The boss who has bypassed you for another promotion, and it's been happening over and over again. That person at school that just disses you every time you see them. You fill in the blank, the parent, the child that just has shown such disrespect. Jesus says our responsibility is to pray for them. Let me take you back in time to the Battle of Britain. You may have heard of that phrase. Nazi Germany has been bombing London day after day after day. This picture that I'm showing you is a picture of children sitting on the rubble in the Battle of Britain. I like the juxtaposition of children and their innocence, but they've lost their innocence. Now they're in a country that is at war. Well, during this time, somebody wrote the Christian Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis a question. How do we pray for our enemies? Now, what C.S. Lewis wrote in response was written while the sound of bombs were blowing up in the background. C.S. Lewis wrote back with these specific words. The practical problem about charity or love in our prayers is very hard work, isn't it? When you pray for Hitler and Stalin, how do you actually teach yourself to make the prayer real? The two things that help me are, a continual grasp of the idea that one is only joining one's feeble little voice to the perpetual intercession of Christ who died for those very men. And B, a recollection as firm as one can make of it, of all one's own cruelty, which might have blossomed under different conditions into something terrible. You and I are not at bottom so different from these ghastly creatures, written April 16th, 1940, while the bombs are dropping. Wow. What do you need to do? Well, remember that Christ came for sinners like us, and that his role is an intercessor for people like us. And number two, I could be that person. Now you think, there's no way I could be that person. That's an amazing statement that he gives. But if you understand what the scripture says, here's what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah says about the nature of humanity in Jeremiah 17. He says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you understand that? If you conceive of yourself as somebody who has a sin problem, it helps you pray for others that you really don't like, that mistreat you. Here's a story that I found very compelling. It relates to the man who was in the Nazi regime, Adolf Eichmann. Now, Eichmann is considered to be one of the people who came up with and implemented the Holocaust, the killing of 6 million Jews. And after World War II ended, when they're having the Nuremberg trials, you know who slipped through the net? Eichmann. Nobody knew where he was. And so there was a Jewish scholar who was, after trying to bring these people to justice, his name was Simon Wiesenthal, and he found some clues that might convey that this man is actually living a very healthy, happy life in Argentina. And so they started sending people to see if they could investigate. And they traced this man's family and went to key family events, pretending to be other people, to see if this man was alive and if he could be captured. After it was confirmed that Eichmann was not only alive but prospering, they worked out a plan. They came at a moment that they did not expect it. The year was 1960. They captured him. Now, the trick is, how do you get this guy out of Israel for a trial? Excuse me, out of Argentina for a trial in Israel. And so what they did is they drugged him and put on a flight attendant uniform and snuck him out on an LL flight that happened to be in Argentina because of a big commemoration that was taking place in the country. And once he was brought to Israel, Argentina was, you know, protesting, you've taken one of our citizens, and made a big deal, but Israel was not giving him back. And now they're going to have a big trial where Eichmann is going to face his accusers for the crimes that he has done. So there's a man who's going to be a witness. He lived through Eichmann's torture. He had some exposure to this person. And Ymir Dener was brought into the courtroom, and he sees Eichmann close up for the first time in his life. This next picture shows what happened. He fainted. He couldn't respond. And at June 9th, 1961, he faints. So after the trial, all the reporters go up to Dener and said, "Why did you faint? Why did you faint?" And they all were expecting him to say, "Because I looked into the eyes of evil and I was overwhelmed by it." But that's not what he said. In fact, what happened is recorded by Gene Getz in his book, The Measure of a Man. This is what he writes. Was Dener overcome by hatred, fear, hard memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dener explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. Quote, "I was afraid about myself," said Dener. "I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." What a revelation. But it is that revelation that C.S. Lewis argues is going to enable you to pray for those who mistreat you, so you can bless those who curse you. You see, if you think of yourself as above those people, you're not able to do those things. But if you see yourself as somebody who struggles in that similar way, and while somebody may be offending you, there's probably some people in your life that you are offending. So Jesus gives this instruction. Bless, speak well of those who curse you. 2, pray for those who mistreat you. And now comes the finale of our passage. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But this statement, which we call the golden rule, comes following a whole bunch of verbs that mess with us. So what are the verbs that show up in this passage? Here they are. If somebody slaps you on the one cheek, turn the other also. If somebody takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Just let those verbs settle in you in just a minute and, you know, process that. How do I handle those verbs as an instruction from our Lord? So I take you back when I was a seminary student. So I'm in Chicago, and I'm going to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, but I'm also working for Amtrak in downtown Chicago. And I would take a commuter train into the city, and then I had to walk 1 mile to get to the Amtrak office through what Chicagoans call the loop downtown. And as I'm going down the road, just making my way, you know, it's cold there, I'm wrapping my coat close, people are accosting me regularly for money. There was this one guy in the corner, I called him the give me a quarter man, because he blurted all together, give me a quarter man, give me a quarter man. And I knew what he was saying, and so I would make my way around him, only to be confronted by someone else who wanted money, and someone else who wanted money. But here was my moral dilemma. I am a seminary student. I'm supposed to, like, be the good guy. But I don't want to be the good guy in this particular situation. So I needed moral cover for ignoring these people. So I went to one of my professors, and I said, hey, I have this problem. Every day when I go into the city, I am accosted by somewhere between 3 and 5 people on my 1 mile walk asking me for money. How should I respond? Well, this professor gave me exactly what I wanted to hear. He said, Steve, you know, I'm concerned about what they're going to spend that money on. And so I don't give them because they're probably going to use it on alcohol. They're probably going to use it on drugs. And I don't want to contribute to the problems they are having. And I'm like, yeah. Don't want to do that. But I made the foolish choice to talk to one more professor. So I went up to, his name was Perry Downs, and I said, Dr. Downs, I got this problem, and I explained to him the whole thing. And he said, oh, Steve, that's easy. I said, do enlighten. He said, just do what Jesus says. And what do you mean? He said, give to everyone who asks. No, that's not what I wanted to hear. I said, should I do? I said, you know what I'd do? I'd carry a pocket full of change. Jesus didn't say, give him all your money. Jesus said, give to everyone who asks. So have some change with you. Be prepared to give. And I started doing that. And you know what? The Lord has nuanced this a little bit in my life in that I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And whenever that happens, I ask the Lord, is this an appropriate person for me to help? Because all sorts of challenges. I'm getting off on Northern State. I'm wanting to make a left turn on Route 110. There is 9 out of 10 times somebody there wanting money. And I ask the Lord, you know, how should I respond? What I loved about what Perry Downs did, though, is he caused me to have to confront the teaching of Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to turn the cheek? Are you going to give your shirt? Are you going to give to those who ask? What are you going to do? How seriously do you take the words of our Lord? There's a commentator. His name is Joel Green. Pastor Nathan gave me these words, and I loved what he said. This is what Joel Green says. The essence of the Christian life is love. This love is manifested by responding to personal insult and injustice, not with retaliation or even passive endurance, and here's the killer, but with positive and aggressive acts of kindness, designed to redeem the offenders and to undermine hostility and violence. I love that. Positive and aggressive acts of kindness. What would that look like? Well, we're having a problem right now on our Manhasset campus. I don't know if you've ever been to Manhasset. We have a little problem there. Our parking lot is non-existent. There is no parking in Manhasset. So the end result is we try to encourage everyone to park in the municipal lots. And people, you know, don't always want to walk from the municipal lot all the way to the church building. But right around the church is legal street parking. And here's the wrinkle. These people live in what town? Manhasset. They feel that no one should ever park in front of their house because they live in Manhasset. And I pay high taxes. Therefore, no one should park in the legal parking spot in front of their house. So inevitably, they call the mayor's office. The mayor, in turn, invites me to meet with him. And we have a little tit for tat, you know, about whether our people should park in the legal spots in front of everyone's house. And so then we explain we're going to double down on putting our signs in front and encouraging people to use the other lot. So this goes on and on and on. And I have actually an appointment to meet once again with the mayor on April 17th. I so look forward to this right before Easter. Get my spirit in the mood for, you know, the good things God is going to do. So I mentioned this problem to Pastor Henry. Now, he's our newest hire, you know, he's getting used to the thing, and he said, have we ever done anything nice for these neighbors? Now, two things are going through my mind. The first was, absolutely, we've given them gifts. And I couldn't quite choke out the next words. About 10 years ago, we gave gifts. It's been a long time. And what Henry was thinking was, how can we return good from people that, quite honestly, we're frustrated with and angry with? And he kind of brought to the surface again the kinds of things that we can do that reflect our Lord, which is, let's reiterate, bless those who curse you, speak well of those who curse you. 2, pray for those who mistreat you. Not a prayer of judgment, but a prayer that uplifts. And 3, do to others as you would have them do to you, exemplified by those potent verbs that Jesus has given us. C.S. Lewis, I give one more quote. We're going to close with this quote. He came to a realization about prayer. What is your primary motivation to pray? I want to change God. I kind of want God to do what I want him to do. So, you know, at a certain stage of my life, I want him to find me a spouse. Lord, find me a spouse. At a certain time in my life, I want him to help me get accepted into a particular college. Lord, help me do that. Help me get that career going. Lord, I have a to-do list for the Lord. But here's what C.S. Lewis said he learned as he got older. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. That is a sober statement. You and I, when we're confronted with this difficult, challenging teaching of Jesus, it comes down to this. What are we going to respond with? And here's what I found. Virtually everyone in this room has that person that is difficult to love. Are you praying for him? As we were having our creative meeting on Tuesday, talking about the service, you know what we were thinking of doing? We were thinking of handing out to everyone, pray for either Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi, whichever is the one you hate, and just have fun with it. But why is that funny? Because it's not easy. Because if you have it in your being, this feeling, I cannot give good words about that person, that woman, that man, then you didn't hear Jesus. Jesus hits us front and center and says, my instructions to you, brothers and sisters, are fairly simple. There's somebody this week I want you to speak well of, even though they don't like you and they've been cruel to you. There is somebody this week you need to pray for in a positive way, even though they mistreat you. Do to them as you would have them do to you. Would you pray with me? Father, your Son gives us the perfect picture of what this looks like. When he prayed for that man who was nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive him. He does not know what he's doing. That verse is so precious to me because it shows us that Jesus was not just teaching ideals that he did not live. He lived them and gave us an example of what this kind of love looks like. Father, you know where we are. You know where we're struggling. You know where our fears are. You know where our hopes are. By your Spirit, give us the nudge that is necessary to bring us to a place of obedience, that we might be like your Son and love our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.